Go ahead and grab a seat, friends. Grab your Bibles and we'll dive in this evening. Isn't it funny how easy it is to forget that God loves us and how hard it is to receive? Like, it's just so easy to forget that God really, really loves us. And it's really hard to receive. Because by this stage in the game, like, you've figured out the way America works. It's a meritocracy. The better you are, the more you get. And yet, like, God doesn't work that way. Like, God works the opposite. Like, the fullness of God, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more or any less. And that doesn't sit right with, like, the go win mentality. We're like, no, I need to go win God's love. I need to go prove that I've deserved it. I need to go do something. And he's like, no, you don't. You don't, right? It's like my kids, right? Like Harrison and Jane and Porter, every one of them. Like each one of them, from the moment they came into this earth, the first time I saw them, it was like, bro, I will jump in front of a Mack truck for you. There is nothing I won't do for you. And they haven't done anything for me except like giving me the promise of no sleep, of poopy, dirty diapers. They cost me 10 grand just to pop out and say hello. Like, they've done nothing. And yet, from the moment I see them, I'm like, yep, I'll storm the gates of hell with the Super Soaker 9000. Like, what does it take? What do you need? I'm in. Because of who they are. And even today, like, as cute as my Jane is, right? Like, she's got some attitude. Oh, girl's like, she knows how to work the game. Right? I mean, not so much with me because she just gets whatever she wants from me. But like, you know, she can argue for some things. She can turn the tears on. And sometimes it's infuriating. Sometimes it's annoying. And yet, like, all that is like, doesn't matter. That's my girl. Doesn't matter. I love her. And there's nothing she can do to earn my love. There's nothing that she can do to get it disqualified. It's just because of who she is. She's my daughter. They're my sons. And that's it. And sometimes we just forget. We forget that God is a daddy. Abba, Father. Daddy, Father. And he just really loves you. And that love changes everything. It gives us purpose. It gives us reason. Why do we go and work hard at what we do as engineers and accountants? Why do we engineer the way that you engineer? Right? I mean, I went to A&M, but I was a recreation engineer.
Recreation, parks, and tourism science.
That's what I did.
Right, because everybody else is engineers, so I wanted to be an engineer too. I was a recreational engineer.
And so anyway, you know, you engineer the way you engineer,
you account the way that you count, you teach the way that you teach, you coach or you do what you do the way that you do, because God loves you. That changes the way that you live. That's why we sing about his love. That's why all weekend, right? I haven't given you 10 steps, 7 steps to the best life now. I'm not
doing any of the high. It's just like God loves you.
And like until you get that, nothing else is going to make sense. Until you, deep in here, you get that God really loves you. None of it else really matters. This is the foundation. Everything else crumbles without this. But it's hard because we expect God to look and act and think differently. It turns out when our expectations get to going, well, we miss some things that are right in front of us. Let's play a game. I got a video here, and some of you may have seen this, but I want you to play the game with me nonetheless. We got a video, and we're gonna bring the lights down, and I just want you to count how many times the players. We gotta get the instructions. Let's back. We're gonna count how many times. You would think that I would know what the words were, but I don't. We're making this up as we go. Count how many times the players wearing white passed the ball. Everybody got it? All right, even if you've seen it, you play along. Here we go. You count in your mind. Don't count out loud. Don't confuse other people. Count in your mind, all right, and then we'll see what happens. Here we go. All right, players in white. Here we go. All right, anyway, so, all right, pause it.
If you got 16, raise your hand. All right, way to go. Thanks for giggling. Well done, well done. All right, now, of the 16, of those of you, raise your hand, who got 16, I just want to see this. All right, hands up, hands up, hands up. Put your hand down if you've seen this before. Okay, I like it. Very good, very good. Okay, hands down. Now press play. All right, pause. Lights up, show of hands. How many of you saw the gorilla? Wow, very good. Even though you hadn't seen this before. Very good, very good. Okay, hands down, lights down, press play. All right, pause it. Now, for the people who have seen or heard about a video like this, about half missed the gorilla. So y'all are overachievers. More than half of you saw it. Way to go. All right, play. And we hit the play. Yep. If you knew about the gorilla, you probably saw it, but did you notice the curtain changing color or the player and the black team leaving the game? Pause. Show of hands if you noticed either of those things. Okay, we might have. Okay. All right, now let's run it back and let's see it. So if you knew about the gorilla, you saw it, but if you didn't, did you see the player leaving or the changing color? All right, let's hit play. All right, we'll rewind and watch. Now we got the passes, the gorilla, the player leaving, and we got the changing of the color. Oh, we got some of you. I got lucky. Lucky, we got you, bro. All right. Yeah, there's the gorilla. It changes color. The player's gone. And then we count through. When you're looking for a gorilla, don't miss it. When you're looking for a gorilla, you often miss other unexpected events. You see, and that's
the monkey business illusion. And it was this study that was done, and this was to show this concept called inattentional blindness.
And what that simply means is that we will miss things that are plainly visible when we don't expect it, or when our minds or our attention are focused on another task, another object, or something else. That when our expectations have geared our mind's eye to look for one thing, we will miss many, many things, even though they're plainly visible and they're right in front of us. How often in life do we miss God right in front of us because God doesn't look like what we thought God would look like? Because God doesn't meet the expectations that we've set on God. God's not doing what we thought God would do in my life, and so I don't see God moving at all. Like, God, where are you at, man? I've been looking for you for a while. I gave you a 17-step plan of what you needed to do. All you had to do was follow it.
We're waiting for God to do our 17 steps,
and we miss God right in front of us.
You see, when we put God in a box, it doesn't limit God.
It limits us. Because we can't limit. You can do a lot of things, but you can't limit God. The fullness of God right in front of us, moving right in our lives. But put him in a box of expectations. Put him in a box of what we think God ought to be doing, where God ought to be moving. And we miss out.
Well, God's so busy doing God's, we just miss out because we're not looking. We've limited ourselves.
Don't beat yourself up if you do it, because it's really easy to do. And when it happens, you're not broken. You're not defective. You're just human. It's part of the human condition is that we get this idea stuck in our head from the evil one. Rolls around like prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, sharing half-truths, 99% true, 1% false. Don't believe me? Ask Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, like sneaky,
whispering lies and half-truths.
And we miss God right in front of us because we don't expect him to look like, act like, or do what we expected him to do. We're looking at a story in John chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to open up to John chapter 8. And we're going to take a look at a story
at a time when some people miss God right in front of them because God showed up in the place that they least expected. And God showed up in the place that they least expected, doing the things they least expected God to do, and they completely missed them. And it wrecked everything. So in John chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1. And as you're turning there to set some context,
As Jesus has been doing his Jesus thing, there's kind of these two tracks that are playing, two narratives. So as Jesus is healing and loving and teaching and doing all that Jesus does, the Pharisees, there's this other narrative that the Pharisees are getting increasingly concerned about the influence that Jesus has in the community. That they're getting increasingly concerned about the debates. And if you read just before in John chapter 7, you'll see that people from the highest of the high to the lowest of the lows are debating about who Jesus is. Everybody has a thought. Everybody's saying, well, maybe do you believe that? Maybe he's the one. I mean, who could do what he's doing? I mean, that's got to be the one. Like, no. We've seen this stuff before. It just must be a trick. There's got to be something, some way to explain this. And so there's this debate about who Jesus is. It goes up to the highest levels. And so as people are debating, the Pharisees are getting more and more concerned about this Jesus fella, about this Jesus issue. But you see, in the Pharisees' mind, they very clearly knew what God looked like, what God would do, what God expected. They knew the formula to please God. You see, they had the law. And the law that was meant to bring them towards God had become their God. And it's easy to do. Like the Pharisees, when we think about them, like today, we think about them as like this cartoon villain, right? We think about the Pharisees, and when I say Pharisees, everybody says, boo, we don't like the Pharisees because they're not always so fair, you see? And we don't like the Sadducees because they're always so sad, you see? That's a dad joke right there. Y'all just put that one in the book, and y'all just remember that one later, right? And they become these cartoon villains. And they become like the trope or the idea that we go, oh, well, you're being a little Pharisaic. Don't be a Pharisee, right? Don't buy into the law, you know, as if it's something that isn't easy to do. Or as if the Pharisees in doing it didn't have a religious zeal. They didn't think they were doing what was right. You see, they were so passionate about the law that they wanted to keep the law, that they made the law their God. They thought that the thing that was going to get them there, they just kind of missed the off-ramp. Like, the law is going to bring us to God. And then when you get to God, you got to get off. You got to exit off to God. And they just kept going around the beltway. And they just kept going. They kept missing the exit. And they're like, oh, I'll catch it on the next go-round. And so they loop around. They missed the exit again. And they just kept going and kept going. And then eventually, they thought that the beltway, the law, was all that there was. They completely forgot they were supposed to exit off and go meet with God. When you put it like that, that's really easy to do, isn't it? Like, for me as a parent, like, I want to be a really great parent. I want to raise my kids up. But there's a difference between raising my kids up and sheltering my kids. And my passion to raise them up, to follow after Jesus and make an impact in this world, well, there's a tendency to shelter them. So I don't let them get off. I don't let them take the exit and go make the impact. I just protect them. Or maybe you want to make a bunch of money so you can be really, really generous. You want to be able to give and serve and just fund missions and missionaries and be generous to the church and to people. So you pour yourself into making a bunch of money, into being the best and climbing the ladder, and eventually you kind of forget to take the exit. You just get focused on more money, more money, more money, more status, more climbing, more climbing. You forgot the whole reason you were doing it to begin with. I kind of think that's what happened with the Pharisees. They were so committed to the law that they made the law their God. And so when Jesus showed up on the scene, they were like, this can't be the Messiah, because we know what the Messiah looks like. The Messiah shows up riding on a white horse, riding a donkey. My boy's rolling in on 20s. Boy, he's doing it, right? He rolls in deep. Mackie International version, just go with it. That's not in the Greek. That he's going to deliver them from the Roman evil, from the oppressors, that he's going to be a political king. His kingdom's going to be earthly. That Israel's going to be set free, not in some spiritual, eternal sense. Like, he's going to roll up to the castle. He's going to roll up to the emperor. He's going to kick them out. He's going to dispose of them by flying on a dragon, like Game of Thrones. And it's all, and they're gone, and Israel's on the throne. He's the king. That's what a Messiah looks like. That's what their expectations said. A Messiah that dies on the cross? Yeah, right. What kind of Messiah is that? That's a criminal. That's a failure. A Messiah that loves those people? Those people are dirty and unclean and undeserving. Why would he spend time with that crook? Zacchaeus, get out of here. Hang out with people like that. He's out with people like me. See, they had these expectations. We do the same, and it causes us to miss God moving and working right in front of us. In John chapter 8, there's this encounter with Jesus and the Pharisees and the most unlikely person you would ever imagine. John chapter 8, again reading from the Message, goes like this. And Jesus went across to Mount Olives, but he was soon back in the temple again. And swarms of people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So you can imagine the scene that Jesus has come back to the temple, and lots of people are around, and they're listening to him, and they're sitting down. Some are reclined back. Some are standing along the edges. Some are listening with that analytical ear going, man, I'm looking for the holes. I'm trying to see if I can trust him. Some are eagerly going, man, I've been waiting for this my whole life. All kinds of on the spectrum. And they're listening to him teach because Jesus is a teacher. He's a rabbi. And that's good news for me and for you today. Because that means when we don't know what to do, when we don't know how to handle ourselves in a situation, that we can go to the good teacher. In fact, James chapter 1 and verse 5 says that if anyone lacks wisdom, if anyone doesn't know what to do, well, let him ask God. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't hide back in the corner and go, oh, man, I can't believe I don't know. I should know this one. Man, how do I not know the answer? If I admit I don't know the answer, I'm going to get fired. I'm going to get exposed. Jesus says just the opposite. I'm a teacher. When you need wisdom, come to the teacher. When you need to know what to do, you open up the instruction manual. You need to know how to get there, you look at the map. When you need to know something, you go to the teacher. And so the religious scholars and the Pharisees, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, in the middle of the church service, opens the back door, bust in, and the Pharisees lead in a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. A woman who was caught red-handed. And so that we're all on the same page and there's no ambiguity about this, that the Pharisees caught a woman right in the middle of the act. And you can imagine that they're willing to go to that length to find a woman in the middle of the act. Never mind the guy. What was he doing? Who cares? They bring the woman. And you can imagine if they're going to bust in on that, they're probably not giving her the decency to cover up. They're probably not giving her the decency to defend herself or to get counsel or to get representation. You can imagine if they're willing to bust in and to grab her, you can imagine dragging her through town, kicking and screaming. You know, she's not coming willingly, right? You can imagine her kicking and screaming, and you can imagine the ruckus that this would be caused as she's screaming and crying and sobbing, and she's completely exposed, caught in her guilt, brought to the last place she might ever expect to be in church. Put in front of the religious teachers and the man who claims to be God. And they using her as a prop. They stood her in plain sight of everyone and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses in the law gives orders to stone such a person. What do you say?" And they were trying to trap him into saying something incriminating so they could bring charges against him. They didn't care anything about this woman. They didn't care in this moment about the law or what was right or what was good. They cared about one thing, and it was trapping Jesus, because they had had enough of this Jesus fella. They had enough of his message. They had enough of his healing, and it was time to catch him, because what they wanted him to say stoner. And if he says stoner, then they're like, why are you following this guy? Look, he's no different. He proclaims love, and yet he's throwing the stone at this woman. But if he says, don't throw the stone, then they can go and look, the law says stoner. And so now you don't believe the law? So how can he be the Messiah if he's going to contradict the law? They were trying to catch Jesus, trap him. They were using this woman as bait. But in the midst of the catch-22, and you can see the scene, everybody is now shocked. The jaw is open. Some kids' eyes are being covered. Maybe they're being ushered out the side door. The woman is laying there, covered, uncovered, exposed. The Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, all eyes in on this moment. And in verse 6, the scriptures say that in that moment, Jesus, of all the things he could have done, of all the things he could have said, Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger in the dirt.
and they kept at him, and they were badgering him. And Jesus, Jesus, hey, we're talking to you. Look at us.
You can imagine the Pharisees aren't the kind of people who are used to being ignored. They have power and influence. They have what everybody needs. So when they speak, people listen. And yet Jesus just kept riding in the dirt. And the Bible doesn't say what Jesus wrote. But I can't help but believe that whatever it was he wrote, the reason that he did it was so that as he was riding in the dirt, every person in that temple would do exactly what you're doing. They would look at him the way that you're looking at me. And if every one of you are looking at me, if you're all looking at Jesus, who are they not looking at? The woman who is dragged in, caught red-handed. And Jesus straightened up and he said, "Let the sinless one among you go first. Throw the stone." And with that, he bent back down again and he rode in the dirt. And hearing that, they walked away one after another, beginning with the oldest, until the woman was left alone. And Jesus stood up and spoke to her and said, "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" The last person you would ever think God to speak to. Can you imagine this woman? What does she say? They're all gone. It's just her and the God-man Jesus. And he says, "Does no one condemn you?" And I can only imagine with tears, just completely shocked. She says, "No one, Master." And then of all the things that Jesus could have said, of all the ways God could have responded, he said, "Then neither do I. Go on your way. And from now on, sin no more." Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is slow to anger. He's all mercy and grace." And in this moment where everyone would have been, it's justified. He could have brought the hammer down. He said, "No." And I can't help but believe it's because he knew that there was going to be an exchange. Her guilt for my innocence. That he would come and take away the shame, take away the exposure, and put it on himself. That there was an exchange. But then, watch this, because this is where it all happens. This is where we completely miss it all. Watch this. Verse 12, Jesus again dressed the people, and he said to them, "I am the light of the world." And you got to understand, that is a bombshell in that moment, because for them, light was more than just something that we clicked on. Light represented the very presence of God. Where there was darkness, there was no light. Where there was light, God was present. And in that moment where you least expect it, Jesus triumphantly says, "I am the light of the world." The very presence of God, where you least expect it, doing what you least think God would do, there I am. And I can't help but believe it. Still true today. That in the darkness of our lives, in the places that we would least think God would want to be, the moments that we would at least expect God to engage with us, he says, "I am the light of the world. I am present. I am with you." And some of you have already even been experiencing it tonight as you just sit down and you begin to write and go, "God, there's no way you could be in this moment." Like the fear of putting letters, putting it on paper, what's been hidden in your heart, the fear of it, and then all of a sudden God shows up and he gives you peace. And some of you know what I'm talking about, because tonight there was just a peace that came over you the moment that what was locked up in here came onto a sheet of paper. And when you stood up and walked down and put it in some, all of a sudden you're like, wow, there's peace, or there's hope, or there's strength that came. Because God's willing to go where we least expect it. He's willing to do what we least expect God to do. And when we put God in a box and say, "God can go here and God can't go there," we miss out.
The Pharisees missed what was right in front of them because of their expectations about God. I don't want us to miss God moving in our lives right in front of us because we have the wrong expectations. The light is the presence of God. That when we see lights in a building, let it remind us that God is present. When we see light outside from the stars or the sun, let it remind us that God is present. When we shine a light to the darkest corners of our lives, when we get caught red-handed, when we're sitting at home in the darkness, let's turn on a light and remember that God is willing to go where we least expect it. He's willing to bring love and forgiveness and healing and hope where we least expect it. Let's not miss it because of our expectations. Let's pray. Daddy, my prayer tonight is that we would let go of broken expectations, that we would let go of boxes that we've tried to put you in that are too small. We would recognize that you love us so much. But just like with this woman caught red-handed, there was forgiveness, and there was love, and there was dignity, and there was hope. The same is true for us today. That in the face of fear, you meet us there. In the face of doubt, you meet us there. My prayer for us is that as we leave this place, we would leave the small expectations behind. That we would be able to see you moving right in front of us. Because we won't be occupied with meaningless tasks. We won't be occupied with other objects or expectations. That our eyes would be open, our hearts would be open, our ears would be open. We would be looking, we would be listening, we would be searching to see you right in front of us. And that when we see you, we change everything. God, I'm so thankful that you love us. I'm so thankful that you have more for us than we could ever have for ourselves. I'm thankful that each and one of these people have influence. They have talents and gifts. You've made them with a great purpose, that they're willing to use that for something greater than themselves. God, would you meet them in the unexpected places at work? The Monday mornings when their coffee order gets wrong, a meeting on Tuesday that should have been an email. That you would meet them with that difficult coworker. That you would meet them with the neighbor that they wish would just move. Might even make them want to move. God, would you meet them and let them see that you are everywhere and everyone. That there's a divine DNA, a divine fingerprint on every single person, no matter how hard it is to see it in them. Would you change our eyes, change our expectations, that we might see you everywhere. That we would be listening, expecting an invitation. That we'd be expecting an invitation to meet with you in a conversation, to meet with you in a rushed Starbucks line exchange. That we would expect to meet with you in our fears and in our storms. We would expect to meet with you when the crowd is all around us and when we're all alone. That we would listen. That we would look for ways to grow. We would be thankful and that we would remember all of the ways that you have been faithful, not just through scripture, but through our lives. That we wouldn't be a forgetful people. And in so doing, put you in a box. But that we would remember today and always that you are in the business of the impossible. You love the impossible person. You forgive the impossible sin. You heal the impossible sickness. You make strong those who feel impossibly weak. You are faithful
ever forget that you are in the business of the impossible. God, open our eyes that we would not miss. So friends, now just an attitude of prayer. I'm just going to ask every head would be bowed, every eye closed. I want to invite you just in this moment to listen for the voice of God. I love you, my son. I love you, my daughter. Come home. Come out. Step forward. In this attitude of prayer, I just want to ask, because I know that there are some here tonight that there's never been a moment in your life. There's never been a moment in your life where you've opened your hands to God. There's never been that moment where you've asked Him to be the boss of your life. There's never been a moment where you've confessed, God, I'm a sinner. There's never been a moment that you've asked for forgiveness, that you've asked that God would make you new. You might say there's never been a moment that you decided you wanted to live as a Christian. Maybe your parents have a strong faith, or your family, or your friends, but there's never been that moment where you've made faith your own. It's always been someone else's. And I just want to ask, if there's anyone in this place tonight that feels this tugging on their heart to say, man, I feel this sense that it's time for me to give my life to Jesus. It's time for me to receive a forgiveness. For so long, I felt like the person caught red-handed, and I thought that that disqualified me. But I realized that the sins that I thought disqualified me from God's love were the very things that caused Him to demonstrate His love. 2,000 years ago, the Word, Jesus, put on flesh and blood, moved into the neighborhood, lived a sinless life, loved the unlovables, healed the unhealables, and had a simple message that if anyone would receive Him, that He would give them the right to become children of God. But He didn't just make big offers, He delivered them. At the end of His life, after 33 years of a sinless, perfect life, He was betrayed by one of His very best friends. He was led through a series of monkey court trials where person after person told lie after lie about Him. He was mocked, beaten, and bruised beyond recognition of a man. He was made to carry a cross cut from a tree that He caused to grow up a hill that He formed to a place called Golgotha, where by the very people He'd come to save, He was nailed to a sinner's cross. And as He hung there, He didn't hang as a helpless or passive victim, but He hung there as an active redeemer, one who is actively doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, so that some 2,000 years later in this place, an offer could be made and an offer could be received. And He hung on the cross, a sacrifice, taking your place and mine. He was dead, buried, and on the third day resurrected from the dead, proving that He was God, making good on His offer so that tonight you could receive. That you could receive the forgiveness of sin, the promise of life eternal, that when you die, and we all will, that you wouldn't go to a real place called hell, but you'd wake up in a real place called heaven, where you'd be met by a real God who really loves you and you spend a really long time with Him. That you would receive a purpose in this life, a power to live it out through His Holy Spirit, and a place in God's family. Friend, if tonight you would say, I've never made a choice like that, to receive a gift like that, there's never been the moment that I've confessed in my mouth, and I would just ask on the count of three, would you just simply raise your hand. No one's looking around. Every eye is closed. Every head is bowed. This is a moment between you and God. It's your friends or your life group. It's a moment between you and God. There's no pressure in this moment, but I want to give you the opportunity that if you would say, yeah, Mac, that's me. On the count of three, I just ask that you raise your hand. One. Pray this prayer, and I'm going to ask that you all pray this prayer out loud with me. I'll say a little bit, and you pray some, and it's a prayer of response. It's a prayer of confession and commitment. And I'm going to ask that this is specifically for those of you who raised your hand, but I'm going to ask that everybody pray this as an encouragement to those who raised their hand. As I pray, you repeat after me, and the band will play. We'll have an opportunity for each of us to respond in our own way. We'll have life group leaders that'll make their ways to the side. You can come and pray with them. If you would, let's pray. And this is just for those who raise their hand, but we're going to pray it together as an encouragement. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for doing for me what I couldn't do for myself. I confess that I'm a sinner. Tried to do it on my own. And it never works. God, I ask that you forgive me. But I ask that you make me new. And I ask for a purpose. I ask for a place in your family. Not because I deserve it, but because you love me. God, I receive that love. Receive that forgiveness. And I commit my life to you. And I am yours. Everything I have and everything I don't, it's yours. I thank you for loving me. I love you too. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's give the Lord a round of applause. As the band plays, I want to just continue in this time of prayer and response. I'm going to invite you to respond there in prayer. You can stand and sing. You can grab a friend and pray. If you raise your hand, whether it's high or this high or this high, I want to encourage you, grab your life group leader. Say, hey, can we talk? And make time. But we're going to have just a time of us to be able to respond, to meet with God in this moment. And after this song, we'll have some instructions on what's next. God, you don't miss this moment to respond as God would lead.